hear God's word from Isaiah 25 and then from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5.
It's Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. Here on Mount Zion, the Lord Almighty will prepare a banquet for all the nations of the world, a banquet of the richest food and the finest wine. Here he will suddenly remove the cloud of sorrow that has been hanging over the nations. The sovereign Lord will destroy death forever. He will wipe away the tears from everyone's eyes and take away the disgrace his people have suffered throughout the world. The Lord himself has spoken. When it happens, everyone will say, "He is our God. We have put our trust in him, and he has rescued us. He is the Lord. We have put our trust in him. And now we are happy and joyful because he has saved us."
Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12. Happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and tell you all kinds of evil lies against you because you are of my followers. Be happy and glad, for great reward is kept for you in heaven. This is how the prophets who lived before you were persecuted.
This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, we have affirmed that we have heard you speaking, but we want to hear you continuing to speak to us. Open our ears. Open our minds, that we may be ready to receive your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. A teacher once said to a class of small boys, "Hands up all those of you who want to go to heaven." And everybody put their hand up, bar one. "Don't you want to go to heaven, George?" she asked. "No," replied the small boy, "not if that lot's going." Now, I can sympathise with that sentiment. There are some people with whom I would not look forward to sharing an eternity with, as they are. But as Paul reminded the church at Corinth, the good news is that we shall all be changed. And I believe that that change refers not just to our outward form, but to our inner minds and hearts. Incidentally, can you hear me properly at the moment, or do you need the sound louder? No, you're all right. Okay. In the words of an old song I used to sing as a child, "Heaven is a wonderful place, full of glory and grace. Yes, heaven will be all that we desire and more. For heaven is where God is, and what more can we desire? Heaven is utterly desirable." So we pray in the words of St. Anselm, the 11th century Italian-born Archbishop of Canterbury, "O my Saviour and my God, let it come. May the hour come when my eyes are given the vision of what I already believe and grasp what I now hope for and greet from a distance. May my spirit embrace and kiss what now with my whole might I yearn for and be altogether absorbed in the abyss of your love." My friends, there is something wrong if in our hearts, heart of hearts, we do not yearn for heaven. There is something wrong with our faith if death is dreaded. Death is but the gateway to eternal life. And heaven is something we can look forward to. Yes, on this first Sunday in Advent, when Christians traditionally think of the last things, let us remind ourselves that those of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus have a great and glorious hope before us. For this world is not the be-all and end-all. There'll come a time when money worries are no longer. There'll come a time when physical worries are no longer. There'll come a time when all the worries of this world are at an end. There is a new world coming where right and not might will triumph. Where, says John in the last book of the Bible, there will be no more death, no more grief or crying or pain. So no wonder Jesus said to his disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount, be happy and glad, for a great reward is kept for you in heaven. Be happy, be glad. Actually, the Good News Bible is rather tame. Peterson puts it this way, give a cheer then. Gosh, I'm trying to wake you up this morning. J.B. Phillips was on the right tack when he said, be tremendously glad. New Revised Standard Version speaks about rejoicing, exulting. Indeed, according to Luke, Jesus said, dance for joy at the thought. Or to put it in today's context, we might say, sound the trumpets, pop the champagne. Here is something to celebrate well and truly. For this reason, a Christian funeral is always a double thanksgiving. We thank God not just for the life of a loved one, but also for the life which they now enjoy. Yes, in spite of the inevitable grief, at a Christian funeral, there is always a note of celebration. I love the words of Rita Snowden that I've quoted, and I will continue to quote, which expresses element of Christian hope. Shall I wear mourning for my soldier dead? I, a believer, give me red, or give me purple for the king at whose high court my love is visiting. Dress me in green for growth, for life made new. For skies his dear feet march, dress me in blue, in white for his white soul, robe me in gold for all the pride that his new rank shall hold. In earth's dim gardens blooms no hue too bright, to dress me for my love who walks in light. Yes, even with tears in our eyes, we can be happy, be glad. But let's return to the future, to the present, for the moment. For before Jesus speaks of the joys of heaven, he speaks of the trials and tribulations of life. Look at Matthew 5, verse 11. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of evil lies against you because you are my followers. Do notice, Jesus says, not be happy if people insult you, but rather, happy are you when people insult you. Jesus clearly expected his followers to encounter opposition. He expected them to come up against difficulties precisely because they were his followers. And here surely we have a reminder that being a Christian is not a soft option. It's tough. It's tough because it involves a new way of living. John Stott wrote a great book with a great title, Christian Counterculture. He said, the culture of the world and the counterculture of Christ are at loggerheads with each other. The world judges the rich to be blessed, not the poor, whether in the material or in the spiritual sphere. The happy-go-lucky, not those who take evil so seriously they mourn. The strong and the brash, not the meek and the gentle. The full, not the hungry. Those who mind their own business, not those who meddle in other people's matters and occupy their time in do-goodery like showing mercy and making peace. Those who attain their ends, even if necessary, by devious means. Not the pure in heart who compromise their integrity. Those who are secure and popular and live at ease. Not those who have to suffer persecution. Over these last few weeks, we have been looking at the Beatitudes. And essentially what all they are saying is that God's people go against the stream. If we obey the Apostle Paul and don't let the world around us squeeze us into its own mold, then inevitably we will encounter opposition. The fact that we don't engage in gossip may lead some to think that we are being standoffish. The fact that we don't sleep around before marriage may appear odd. The fact that we don't tread on others as we seek promotion may be seen as weak. A Christian lifestyle runs counter to this world's lifestyle. For instead of looking after the interests of number one, we are called to seek first the kingdom of heaven, to be concerned above everything else with what God requires of us. And as a result, people may dislike us, because people do not like those who are different, nor do people like those whose way of life, unconsciously no doubt, attacks their consciences and is an outspoken condemnation of their own. As the debauched Athenian statesman Alcibiades said to the almost saintly Socrates, the great philosopher of the day, "Socrates, I hate you, for when I am with you, I realize what I am." If this is not our experience, then maybe our faith is not worth opposing. As Jesus said, "How terrible for you when all people speak well of you." Their ancestors said the very same things about the false prophets. So question, are we vital, dangerous, distinctive enough to be opposed? Opposition, you know, only comes when our Christian witness is truly effective. George Bernard Shaw once said, "The finest compliment the world can pay to an author is to burn his books, because the world thereby shows that it regards these books as so dynamic and explosive that they cannot be allowed to affect the minds of men." Yes, has it occurred to you that opposition can be a compliment? It can be a sign that we are indeed followers of Jesus. But the point I wish to make this morning is this: not that life can be tough when we follow Jesus, but rather that all the trials and tribulations we may encounter in this life are as nothing compared with the joys in the world to come. Cynics may say, as they do, that heaven is the place where the donkey at last catches up with the carrot. But the truth is that heaven more than compensates for all the misunderstandings, for all the rejection that we can sometimes experience in this world. Yes, on this first Sunday in Advent, we remember that there is a day coming when justice will be done. We declare that this is a moral universe, that God is a God of justice, that God is a God of law, that God is a God of order, that God is a holy God, and that ultimately His will be done. His kingdom will come. In the words of a song that we sang earlier on, "And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus said, "Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of evil against you because you are my followers. Be happy and glad, for a great reward is kept for you in heaven." Now, it is vital that we don't develop a legalistic approach to heaven. To say, for instance, that heaven more than compensates for all the difficulties of this life may give the impression that God is like one of those lawyers who come on the scene following an accident. If someone's to blame, you've got a claim. But none of us have a claim on heaven, for heaven is beyond our deserving. Now, if the truth be told, the language which Jesus uses here is misleading, if not set against the wider context of his teaching. For when Jesus says, "Be happy and glad, for a great reward is kept for you in heaven," He is not speaking of heaven as something that we achieve by our own efforts. The Christian faith has nothing to do with the Pharisaic concept of religion as being one of achievement. Heaven is a gift of God's grace, and as such is totally undeserved. And that's where Jesus differed from some of the Jews of his day. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, the driving force behind their action was the hope that God would reward them. Life was viewed as an accumulation of brownie points, which were earned by fulfilling the commandments and by doing good works. By contrast, God rewards us beyond our deserving. You see, heaven is not to be likened to an old-fashioned school prize giving, where cups and prizes are awarded to the cream of the school. The fact of the matter is that all of us are total failures. In God's sight, we've all fallen short. And there is nothing that we ourselves can do to make up for our sin. Heaven is a gift of God's grace, a gift which is totally out of proportion to what we deserve. So, how then does Jesus speak of heaven as a great reward? According to one commentator, when Jesus talks of merit, he takes up the terminology of his time. He's not concerned with the claim to a reward, but something quite different, the reality of the divine recompense. Merit has an eye to human achievement. Recompense looks to God's faithfulness. Or another way of putting it is to say that there are rewards and rewards. Let me read to you the words of C.S. Lewis. He once said, "There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany these things." He says, money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he married a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. A general who fights well in order to get a peerage is mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. Or as another scholar puts it, the rewards of Jesus are simply the inevitable issue of goodness in a world ruled over by a good God. Because ultimately, heaven is always beyond our deserving. As the Apostle Paul once said, it is by God's grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it. Or as Billy Graham, the great Baptist evangelist, once said, I'm not going to heaven because I preached to great crowds of people. I'm going to heaven because Christ died on that cross. None of us are going to heaven because we're good. We're going to heaven because of what he did on the cross. So, let us be happy and glad. Let us rejoice and exult. Let us celebrate and dance, for there is a great reward kept for us in heaven, kept for those who have put their trust in Jesus and are seeking to follow him. And if there are those here this morning who've yet to begin that journey of faith, let me encourage you on this Advent Sunday to realize that there is more to life than this life, that there is a new world coming. Let me urge you to ensure that you have a place there. Put your trust in Jesus and discover the difference that Jesus makes to this world and to the next. Let us pray. Yes, happy are all those who will enter God's kingdom. If this is not your assurance, then let me lead you in a short prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, on this the day when your people look forward to celebrating your coming, I wish to put my trust in you as my Lord and Saviour. You came into this world for me. You died on the cross for me. You rose from the dead that I may have life. And I believe that you will welcome me to your heavenly home that I might share that life. Receive my prayer. Receive me. Amen.